Typically, we can find the key to a book of the Bible by looking at its opening paragraphs. It metaphorically opens the door for us. But in the book of Judges, the key to unlock the understanding of the book is actually at the end. The last verse of the entire book, Judges chapter 21, verse 25, summarizes the theme of the whole book. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. That sentence is also mentioned back in chapter 17, verse 6. So it's definitely the theme of the book of Judges. What happened to Israel once they got settled in the promised land? Who was Othniel? And how does the original Hebrew give us theological insight about the role of the judges? To find out more, join me for today's episode of All Things Apostolic. One of the most concerning things about the verse of scripture that I mentioned is that everyone did what was right in their own eyes. They were doing wrong, but they called it right. Now, I don't know about you, but that reminds me of the day that we're living in now. Things that are right, people are calling wrong, and things that are wrong, people are calling right. But this situation is not new. There have been times like this historically. Now, before Joshua died, he led the people in a ceremony of covenant renewal. He reminded them of God's past goodness and of God's care of Israel. Joshua repeatedly admonished Israel to be loyal to God. Joshua made his now famous exhortation. Now, therefore, fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the flood and in Egypt, and serve ye the Lord. And if it seem evil unto you to serve the Lord, choose you this day whom ye will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the flood, or the gods of the Amorites, in whose land ye dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. So Joshua was hearkening back to the time before the flood and asking the Israelites if they were going to serve those gods, or perhaps the gods of Egypt, or perhaps the gods of the pagans in the land around them. Joshua firmly said, "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." And the people responded to Joshua by promising to serve only the Lord. Then Joshua warned them, "If ye forsake the Lord and serve strange gods, then he will turn and do you hurt and consume you after that he hath done you good." God's covenant with Israel was conditional. They would get the land if they obeyed and served God. Otherwise, they would forfeit it just as the Canaanites had. Again, the people replied that they would serve the Lord and obey his voice. Unfortunately, after Joshua and all of the elders of that generation died, Israel did not faithfully serve the Lord. They rejected God and worshiped the Canaanite gods. And this led to a recurring cycle in the book of Judges. There was a cycle of rebellion, retribution, repentance, and restoration. The Israelites would rebel through idolatry and other things. Then God would give them consequences for their sin. Then they would repent for their wrongdoing. And then in his mercy, God would restore them. The cycle repeated itself multiple times. In fact, the book of Judges highlights 7 such cycles. Why did Israel struggle with idolatry after everything God had done for them? Part of the explanation is that this was a new generation. The generation of Moses and the generation of Joshua were all dead, and this new generation struggled. And to make it worse, Israel did not fully conquer the land like God had commanded them to do. The inhabitants of Canaan were vile socially, morally, and even religiously. They elevated immorality as an act of worship, so their idolatry was literally disgusting. Israel was supposed to be God's instrument of judgment. When Israel conquered the Promised Land, they were supposed to remove the immoral inhabitants and replace their filthy worship with pure worship of the one true God. But Israel didn't fully conquer the Promised Land, and instead of being vigilant against the evil around them, they became complacent. Joshua 2:12 tells us, "And they forsook the Lord God of their fathers, which brought them out of the land of Egypt, and followed other gods of the gods of the people that were round about them, and bowed themselves unto them, and provoked the Lord to anger." Israel basically forsook God and sank to the level of the culture that they were supposed to replace. They worshipped Baal and Asherah of the Canaanites, Dagon of the Philistines, and the gods of Syria, Zidon, Moab, and Ammon. What was God's response to this? He let Israel experience the fruit of their idolatry. And this is another biblical principle. Even with us, God will encourage us and help us to live right and patiently love us even when we fail. But eventually, if we keep seeking and desiring worldly or immoral things, at some point God will say, "You want it? Have it." And then he'll let us have the desires of our heart, and we will reap the fruit or consequences that go along with it. For Israel, the nations around them got stronger and subdued them. And those nations were ruled by cruel, evil tyrants. Eventually, the hardship would bring Israel to a point of repentance. Then, in God's long-suffering and mercy, he would raise up a judge to help Israel victoriously overthrow the nation that was oppressing them. And then the judge would lead and guide Israel for a period of time until Israel was again overtaken by apostasy. This cycle repeated itself multiple times in chapters 3 through 16 of the book of Judges. The first time this cycle occurred, in which Israel had chosen to pursue idolatry, God used Mesopotamia to be the first oppressor of Israel. Now, interestingly, God had called Abraham out of Mesopotamia with all of its idolatry, and Abraham had traveled to the Promised Land. It's not a coincidence that Abraham came out of Mesopotamia and its idolatry. And when Israel pursued idolatry, it was Mesopotamia that subdued Israel. Mesopotamia represented a worldly place of idolatry, and that is who Israel was first brought under in servitude. Israel was subject to the king Cushan-Rishathaim, whose name means double wickedness, for 8 years. Then God raised up the first judge, Othniel. Othniel was from the tribe of Judah. You may remember him from Joshua chapter 15. Caleb offered his daughter to be the wife of the person who conquered the city of Kirjath Sefer. It was Othniel who took it, and he won the hand of Caleb's daughter. So by the time we reach the period of the judges, Othniel was already a hero in Israel. And as the first judge, he set the standard by which all of the subsequent judges were measured. So it's important to examine his story carefully. Unfortunately, there are only a few verses. The first mention of Othniel is in Judges chapter 3, verse 9, and we're going to examine that verse in detail for a few minutes. "And when the children of Israel cried unto the Lord, the Lord raised up a deliverer to the children of Israel, who delivered them, even Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother." From the King James Version, I think it sounds like Othniel saved Israel. And if you read the ESV, NASB, NIV, and other translations, they all translate the verse very similarly, leading to the implication that Othniel saved Israel. Is that right? Well, Hebrew scholar Miles Van Pelt, who is one of the authors of the well-known text Basics of Biblical Hebrew, argues that the original Hebrew gives a different indication. And this is going to get a little technical, but stick with me. Let's look carefully at the grammar of Judges 3:9. Remember that Hebrew reads from right to left, so in the chart I've shown the sentences from right to left. This verse consists of three verbal clauses. Israel cried out, Yahweh raised up, and then he saved them. The question is, who is he in the third clause? Who saved Israel? Was it Othniel or was it Yahweh? Remember that the verb typically precedes the subject in Hebrew. So I'm going to give you a very wooden, literal, word-for-word translation. The first clause starts with a verb. In Hebrew, it's a single word packed with the conjunction and, plus it indicates the third person plural subject, they. So in one Hebrew word, we have, and they cried out. Who? Well, next comes the subject, the sons of Israel. The sons of Israel cried out to Yahweh. The next clause starts with a verb that is translated as, and he raised up. Then clearly following the verb is the subject, Yahweh. What did Yahweh do? He raised up a deliverer for the sons of Israel. Then we have the third clause. Now I'm showing in the chart two ways to break down the grammar of the third clause so you can see the translation options. Following the same pattern, the first word of the clause is a verb that has the conjunction and it indicates that the subject is masculine singular, he. That is followed by the word Othniel. Now, in the first version in the chart, Othniel is the subject of the clause, and this is how most English translations render the verse. Othniel is the subject doing the action. He delivered the sons of Israel. But there is another option. The subject could be a carryover from the subject of the previous clause, which would be Yahweh. So Othniel may be the subject of the sentence, or Yahweh could be the subject, and Othniel is the predicate, the direct object. Well, how do we know which one is correct? Well, let's look at the grammatical structure of each clause in English and Hebrew. The first clause is very straightforward. We have the verb, and they cried out, and then the subject, the sons of Israel, and then the predicate to Yahweh. We know that it was the sons of Israel who did the action, who cried out. The second clause is also very straightforward. We have the verb, and he raised up, then the subject, Yahweh, and then the predicate, a deliverer for the sons of Israel. Yahweh raised up a deliverer. You'll recognize that the personal name of God is represented by the tetragrammaton. Then we come to the third clause. It starts with a verb, and he delivered them. Then we have the rest of the sentence. The question is whether Othniel is the subject or part of the predicate. Now, if you can see the chart on the screen, you'll notice that I have a word highlighted in orange, and the word is eight. The identification of Othniel in the third clause is preceded by the particle eight. And it can be interpreted in Hebrew two ways, either as the preposition with or as a marker to point to a definite direct object. You might ask, well, what's a definite direct object? Well, a direct object receives the action of the verb. If I say, the girl ate the cookie, the subject is the girl, the verb is ate, and what she ate, the cookie, is the direct object. Another example is the dad hugged his daughter. The subject is the dad, the verb is hugged, and the direct object, meaning the object that received the action, is the daughter. She received the hug. Okay, enough of the grammar lesson. Let's look back at our original chart with all three clauses. Besides the Hebrew word ate in the third clause, there is another subtle difference between the clauses. In the first clause, they cried out. Who cried out? The sons of Israel. In the second clause, he raised up. Who raised up? Yahweh. What did he raise up? A deliverer. The deliverer is the direct object, and it's in the predicate. In the third clause, the direct object is embedded with the verb. So this one is a little different. The verb says, and he delivered them. We already have the verb. We know the subject is he, and the direct object is them. All three are embedded in that one word. Miles Van Pelt argues that since the object of the verb, the direct object, clearly appears as a part of the verb, then it wouldn't make sense for the word ate to be pointing toward the direct object later in the sentence, because the direct object has already been mentioned. Van Pelt argues that the particle ate in this case is best interpreted as the preposition meaning with. Remember, the word it can either mean with or it can point to the direct object of the sentence. In this clause, since the direct object is already identified in the verb, then it would be most appropriate in this case to translate the particle it as with. In other words, the subject of the clause is still Yahweh, who was the subject of the preceding clause. So based on the Hebrew, with is the more appropriate translation. Well, how does this affect the translation of the whole verse? Let's look at it both ways. It was originally in the King James Version, and when the children of Israel cried unto the Lord raised up a deliverer to the children of Israel, who delivered them, even Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. But with our examination of the Hebrew, the verse could be translated as follows. And the children of Israel cried out to Yahweh, and Yahweh raised up a deliverer for the sons of Israel, and he, meaning Yahweh, saved them with Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. Now, this may seem like a minor point, but remember that Othniel was the first judge, so God was establishing a pattern, and the translation affects our theology in terms of understanding how God operates. The Hebrew supports the second translation, which also teaches a fundamental principle. God was the agent of Israel's salvation, and Othniel was the instrument that he used to bring it to pass. Verse 10 supports this translation. It says, and the Spirit of the Lord came upon him, referring to Othniel, and he judged Israel and went out to war, and the Lord delivered Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia, into his hand, and his hand prevailed against Cushan-Rishathaim. It was God who delivered the king of Mesopotamia into Othniel's hand. Judges 2:18 also says that when the Lord raised up judges, then the Lord was with the judge and delivered them, meaning Israel, out of the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. The judges weren't just legal authorities. They were local or national heroes, usually military leaders, whom God raised up and empowered for specific tasks of deliverance. They were endowed by God's Spirit to lead the nation into victory against a particular nation. And then, once the threat was over, they continued in some leadership capacity. We see this pattern repeated multiple times in the book of Judges. and it points to a larger principle in Scripture. God uses human instruments to bring His will to pass. God empowers someone to be the leader, but ultimately, God is the agent working because God is the deliverer. God is the one who saves. Thank you for joining me for today's episode of All Things Apostolic, and until next time, take care and God bless.